accident, one day the Spirit of the living God took the sermon from the preacher, took the witness from the witnesser, and took it himself, and the Spirit taught you the gospel, taught you your sin. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And see, so here's the three things you must watch, okay, as we read through these three verses. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and first of all, gave himself for it. Second of all, that he might sanctify, or literally, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That, or again, in order that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we said that as we started this section on really marriage, it's a section on husbands and wives and their duties toward each other. Ultimately, we move into the children's duty to the parents and the parents' duty to the children. But here in this context of husbands loving your wife, the Lord gives us a metaphor of the family. That is, that of the husbands loving the wives is like Christ loving the church. It is a similar relationship. And in fact, we cannot know the true relationship of husbands and wives until we know it from a Christian perspective. This is the only true understanding of marriage. It is God's understanding of marriage. In fact, marriage is the first institution given to us in the book of Genesis. It was not good that man should be alone, so God made him a helpmeet and brought the woman to him, and the two became one flesh, man and wife, husband and wife. And so God has instituted marriage. It's not just some kind of sociological phenomenon that grew up out of an evolutionary process because human beings decided it's much better for them to be in family units than to be alone. That is not the way. That is a humanistic and an anti-Christ way of looking at this. It is not the truth. It is surely not what God has taught us. And so therefore, the only way we can truly understand the marriage relationship is to understand it from the Christian vantage point. So Christians are those who understand it and those who borrow the Christian view of marriage. And so I realize that the rest of the world and humanists in general, and other religions, that they, the thing that just infuriates them about Christianity is that we believe that we have the only truth, the only way to heaven. And see, that exclusivity of Christ is what has always brought wrath down upon the head of the church and continues to this very hour to do so. But it is the truth, and there is no other truth outside of it. There is no other name. You see, when someone would say, well, do you believe that all the other religions, I mean, that there's no truth? Well, there might be some truth in them, but it's borrowed truth from the true truth of the Word of God. See, this is the source of truth, and anything that agrees with it comes from it, and anything that's contrary to it is not truth at all, you see. And so, this is what the Lord has said of Himself. This is not something we thought of, because I never would have thought of it. I never would have thought of us being those people that are people with the truth, and that none of the other religions have this exclusive truth. I mean, I would have never thought about that. I would have thought, you know, being, especially from my natural understanding, I would just have thought, well, surely there must be some things and some truth in all of these things, and we're, after all, we're trying to do the same thing and trying to go to the same places. But it is not my thoughts. It is His thoughts, and His thoughts are as high above our thoughts as heaven is above the earth. So it's His thought. This is what He said. If someone would ask me that, well, do you think Christ is the only way? I would say, well, he said he was the only way. Is Christ the only understanding? Well, he says he is the only understanding, that without him you can do nothing. Without him you can know nothing, you see. And in fact, in 1 John 2:2, he says that we have an unction from the Holy One, that is the people of God, Christians, those who have been born of the Spirit. We have an unction of the Holy One, and we know all things. So therefore, we know absolute truth. The humanists don't even believe that there's such thing as absolute truth. But not only do we believe that there's a such thing as absolute truth, but we believe that we know it because we have an unction from the Holy One, and we have the inerrant, inspired Word of God before us. An astounding thing. An astounding thought that we know all truth. And though the Christian understands that he knows absolute truth, and we preach it as absolute truth, we do understand this, that we do not know it absolutely. We are learners. In fact, we are disciples of Christ. Now, how do we learn? How are we discipled? By the Word of God, you see. This Word teaches us. And so it teaches us everything. It teaches us everything about life. The Bible either expressly makes a statement, an express statement about how we should live, or there are necessary inferences from the Word of God that we can draw to teach us how to live in this world. A world created by God, the same God that created us and placed us in the world, the same God who not only decreed all things that shall come to pass, but the God who is now actively involved and governing all things, that in the providence of God he might bring all things to his accomplished purposes in Christ. And so here it is. And so the Word of God teaches us. Husbands, you should love your wives. Even as he taught the wives that they should submit to the husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So here he says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we see the first thing here, the first teaching concerning Christ. So now we move away from the relationship of marriage, and we move into an understanding of Christ. That's the magnificence of the Word of God, the magnificence of this chapter, that it's teaching us two things at once. So we will not understand how we should love our wives as husbands until we understand how Christ loved the church, because that's exactly how we should love our wives. So how did Christ love the church? Well, first of all, he loved the church and gave himself for it. Now you noticed? It didn't say that he gave himself for everyone, but it said he gave himself for the church. Now do you think Christ knew what he was doing? Do you think Christ knew for whom he was giving himself? Isaiah 53, talking about Christ on the cross. The great prophet of Isaiah. I'm telling you, this prophecy is so magnificent. It could have been written in the New Testament. But here it is, Isaiah 53. And when he made his soul a sacrifice for sin, verse 10, he saw his seed. He prolonged his day. This is very interesting. You go to Isaiah 53 and you look at that. And you say, well, how in the world could someone say this? That he gave his soul, his life, his being a sacrifice for sin? How did he do that? Well, we know how he did it. In death. In death on a cross, he gave his soul. You see, and when the Bible says that he gave his life, it actually doesn't use the word zoe or bios. It uses the word suke. He poured out his soul for us. You see. Every ounce of what he was, of his being, he gave it on the cross. He delivered his soul for us on the cross of Christ, you see. And so there it is. And yet, astoundingly, the prophet goes on to say, and he prolonged his day. Well, how in the world can you give your life and prolong your day? Your day is over. You're finished. It has been said that in dying or in taking a man's life, you not only take everything he has, you take everything he ever will have. You see, you end him. It's over. That's why murder is so heinous in the eyes of God. Because it robs a man of everything. It robs him of everything in his past, of everything in his present, and of everything in his future. But here is this great declaration of our Savior. He made his soul a sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, he saw his seed and prolonged his day. You see, we see that Christ knew exactly for whom he was dying. He says in John chapter 10, I laid down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, and you say, well, then every man must be his sheep. He must be laying his life down for every man. And he said, but then he gets over to the end of the chapter there in John 10, and he looks at the Pharisees, and he says to them, but you are not my sheep. Well, then what's the difference between his sheep and those that are not his sheep? And then he goes on to say, because my sheep hear my voice and come. See? My sheep do that. He hears. She hears. And she comes. You see, so he's laying down his life for the sheep. He's laying down his life for those who hear. For those who come. Paul writes it like this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And for those he called, he justified. And for those he justified, he glorified. You see, Christ knows for whom he died. You see, he knows that he has given his life for the sheep. He knows that he has given his life, even as he says in the high priestly prayer there in John 17. He's thanking the Father, and he's asking the Father to cause his life to be filled and to exude and to show forth and manifest glory. Glorify now me, for I have glorified thy name among them. You see, those that you gave to me, they were yours, and you gave them to me, that I should manifest thy name unto them. See? And they were thine, and you gave them to me. See, Christ knows us. Someone had once said that all the knowledge of Christ is foreknowledge. Well, you see, here is God. Christ is God. Now, this idea of Him emptying Himself upon the cross, that's emptying Himself and taking upon Himself the form of a servant in His incarnation. A lot of mystery in that. But here's the one thing we do know, though we may not know everything about it. There's some things we do know about it. And one of the things we know about it is this, that He was fully God. It was God in the flesh. It was God there hanging on a cross. And Peter, or Paul says, great is this mystery. This is a great mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. It's a great mystery. And to this very hour, we will not be able to fathom the full mystery of it. And neither shall we fathom it when we've been there 10,000 years in heaven. We still will be when we are in His presence. And when we give nothing but a consideration of Him, everything we will do and contemplate in heaven will be a consideration of this Christ, this one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we will have perfect ability to consider Him and perfect understanding of Him. And there won't be any sin crowding in and giving us doubt about this person. No, all doubts will flee. All doubts will be gone. And with perfect understanding and perfect knowledge, and we won't be weary by giving ourselves to the study. You see, we study the Word of God. We study Christ, but we are wearied by it. We get sleepy and our thinking gets fuzzy again. And so we have to rest and we have to come away from it. You see, we are like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, Jesus must say of us, though the Spirit is willing, the flesh is surely weak. Rest now. Take that. We have to. But in that great day, we will find our rest in contemplating Him. The more we contemplate Him, the more vigorous we will become in contemplating Him. The more health we will have, the more vision we will have, the more understanding we will have, the more energy and zeal we will have. We will contemplate Him with ever increasing ability to contemplate Him. And even in that, when we've been there 10,000 years, we would only have begun to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let heaven adore and let angel minds inquire no more. See? The wonder of this Christ. Such great mystery. How can we, you know, how can we fathom it all? We surely are not going to be able to. But we know some things, you see. We know that He was God. And that He knew. And in fact, the great hymn, or it's a song written, it's a more modern song, because the older I get, the older it gets. But anyway, but here, back in the 60s, I think a person wrote this: when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Now, not I in some kind of blurry mass, but I in the sense that He knew me as if I were the only one for whom He was dying. So He gave His life for the church. Now, I realize that there are people that don't like this idea, that they kind of shun it. They say that you shouldn't preach such limited views, that Christ, you know, is there and He died for all men. We say, well, that's true. That is true in this sense, that there's no other Savior but Christ. There's no one else that had died for anyone but Him. And if indeed, my friend, you ever make it to heaven, it is because He died for you. See? And we know this, that there's no limitation in the power. There's no limit of the power of the blood of Christ. There's no limit in the power of the soul of Christ. There's no limitation to it. I'm telling you, one drop of this extraordinary, precious, mysterious, unfathomable blood. Think about the blood of Christ. Think about your own blood. Your blood comes to you, flows. Your mother's blood flowed through you first, right? But you don't have her blood. You have your own blood. Somehow her blood flowing through you gave you your own blood, and your own blood is a mixture. It is a biological and genetic mixture of the blood of your mother and the blood of your father. To make you what you are, the unique human being with a genetic code unique to yourself. Though it favors, and it's got a little bit of your, you know, the same kind of things, your brothers and sisters, a little bit of your father, a little bit of your mother, but it's yours. Now here is the blood of Mary coursing through the nascent, forming infant of Christ. When He who cannot be contained in the heavens were contained. He that could not be contained in the heavens was contained in her womb. And coursing through His veins, the veins of the monogenes, the only begotten or the uniquely born, the uniquely formed Son of God. This blood, half from Mary and half from the Spirit. For the Spirit overshadowed her, and that which was conceived in her shall be called the Son of God. This blood. One drop of it could have saved a billion universes of demons. One drop. So designed. One drop. But my friend, he didn't just parse it out in a drop, squeezing the finger to drop one blood. No, he shed it all. How could such a sacrifice be a failing sacrifice? See, I know these people that don't like this idea for the church, though it's biblical. It's more than just here. I'm just not making something up. I'm giving you evidence of the Word of God throughout all the Word, you see. You can go back. You can go back even into the recesses of the Old Testament. You can go to the book of Psalms and you can read how He knew His people. It was His family. See? And I know they don't like that, because somehow they think they need to defend some of the glory of Christ. They need to be the PR man of God, because it just wouldn't seem right for God to have favorites. But my friend, the Bible is clear. God has a favorite, and it is Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. See? He's the darling of the soul of God. It's Him. It's all of Him, you see. You see, now, I understand it. And all of the church, we have, as those of us who love Christ, those of us who love His glory, those of us who love His church, we say, even as the hymn writer says, oh, how we long to see Thy churches filled, and all the chosen race with one voice, one tongue, one song, sing Thy amazing grace. My friend, would not we shout to the glory of our God if every soul in Jones County, Mississippi found their way to Christ, found their way into the church of the living God, found their way to the altar of salvation, found their way there to sing praises and to join with our voices to sing the praises of the living God. Would not we be in favor of that? Are not we going forth in, and we have for 13 years and 21 semesters, we have attempted to bring from this church this message of the hope of Christ. We have knocked on doors and said, do I have a gift for thee today? And only to have doors slammed in your face. Only to have people say, yeah, I believe that. Hurry up, get out of my house. See, I understand all of that and desire that. But you see, there's another side of this thing. And the other side of this thing is what emboldens us, the thing that challenges us, the thing that fills our heart, the thing that we will defend, is that our Savior is a successful Savior. He didn't lose any, that's what He says. Of all that you have given to me, I've not lost one of them. And then, in case someone misunderstood that, He said, but this son of perdition, that it might be written, fulfilled what was written, you see. This Judas that was in the midst of my disciples, Now that one, but all of these others, I've not lost one of them. Not one of them. I'm going to bring them to you. I'm going to present them without spot and without wrinkle. A glorious church. But the way that's going to happen, and the only way it can happen, is for me to have given my life for them and to cleanse them, to sanctify them, to cleanse them by the washing of the Word. Now you see this Word, the washing of the Word. The word there in the Greek is not logos. The washing of the Word in the sense of preaching or in the sense of the written Word. This Word that we preach. But here it says that I'm going to sanctify and cleanse them by the washing, which is present, active, action, by the washing of water, by the rhema. Now, rhema is different from logos. Rhema, you see, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the rhema of God. By the rhema of God. And the word rhema means the spoken Word of God. That Word that is spoken to you, for you, over you, and in you. By the power of God. How are you cleansed? How are you sanctified? By the active speaking of the command of God in your life. Who are cleansed? Who are sanctified? The ones that He gave His life for. He won't be in heaven on that great and glorious day wondering, where are they? Why did they not come? No, but in heaven, when He stands, His enemy being His footstool, when He stands on that great and glorious day to bow before the Father and to lay all that is His to Him, you see, in that day, the same ones that He gave His life for, the same ones that He cleansed and sanctified, will be the same ones that He shall present faultless before the throne without spot or wrinkle. A successful saint who gave His life for you. He gave His life for the church, you see. Not as a mass. What is the church? Here, ecclesia. The word assembly could be translated assembly. But it's two Greek words, very expressive in the Greek. You cannot help but see it in the Greek. Here, the ecclesia, the church, word translated. Now, our English word, church, comes from the Scottish word, kirk, which means the building. And so I guess it's proper etymologically to say that this is the church. But it is not proper to say theologically that the ecclesia is this brick, this mortar, this sheetrock, these windows, this wood that makes up this ceiling, or anything about this building or these grounds. This is not the church. This is where the church assembles. For the church are the ecclesia. Ek, out from. Kaleo, called. The ecclesia are the called out ones. The ones who have been called out. See, He gave His life for the church. And see, and then we're going to be talking about the church. We're going to be talking about it at the men's retreat. And the godly man's love for the church, but the godly man must innately love the church because it's part of him and he's part of it, you see. The church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that the gospel came to effectually. The gospel goes out See, the general call, that's what God told us to give. Preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. We are not the ones to discriminate against or discriminate concerning whom we might give the gospel to. No, we preach the gospel to every creature. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. You see, there it is. We preach the gospel. And see, the most hideous thing, the most godless thing, the most unlike Christ thing, is for the church to become prejudiced. Prejudice and grace cannot be held in the same heart. It can't happen. Because we are birthed by that Spirit of God who has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, you see. And so, therefore, we will not discriminate in who we give this gospel to. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God will call His people, that Christ will call His people out of every kindred, out of every tongue, and out of every tribe, and out of every nation. See, that's what He's doing. He's going to do it. He's not attempting to do it. He's going to do it. He didn't attempt to give His life for the church. He gave His life for the church. And when He gave His soul a sacrifice for sin, those for whom He gave it are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever. I am. And one day, my friend, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was spoken in the sound of our ear, one day, though before then it was gibberish, it was that which I did not understand. It was that which I did not care about. It was that had no meaning to me, that did not stir my heart, that did not captivate my emotion, that did not capture my mind. I was sitting there waiting for it to be over because it was nothing to me. It had no power, no grace. It had nothing to say to me. And then one day the Spirit of the living God took the sermon from the preacher, took the witness from the witnesser, and took it Himself. And the Spirit taught you the gospel, taught you your sin, and that you were in danger of hellfire because you have offended the holiness of a righteous, omnipotent, eternal, infinite God. And you, as a worm, lived by the grace of God while spitting back vective and hatefulness and sin in His face. And then, at the moment of your grief for sin, He showed you the Savior bleeding and dying for you. And that's why the hymn writers write such things. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I serve the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. I have no other confidence. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that He died for me. Just as I am. Didn't have to get cleaned up. Didn't have to become religious. Didn't have to stop what I was doing. Didn't have to become something I wasn't. Didn't have to pretend or play. But just as I am, grace found me. I had no plea. But that Your blood was shed for me. And that You did bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God. I come. The church. And so the church called out of the world by the power of this gospel. And we learned, because He took our punishment,
because He took our sin. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What was going on that cross? I tell you what was going on. The Father, who loved His Son, beat Him to death for your sin. Why would Christ do such a thing? Why would He give Himself so readily? Because He loved you. Because He loved you. And my friend, He didn't love you because He loved everybody. He loved you because He loved you. And the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, says, "And for the joy that was set before Him," what joy? The joy of having you. "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, and gives Himself for it, and will give Himself for it. Now, I don't understand these people that don't love the church. You know, I'm like Junior Hill now. He said, "I went by a church and saw a sign that says, 'This is a church for people that don't like the church.'" He says, "Well, I tell you what, I don't want to be a member of a church filled with people that don't like the church, because Christ gave Himself for the church." See? We can go through all the tricks and the games and the gimmicks. We can try to transform it so it lays nicer on the modern ear, or because it's more palatable to the modern taste. We can do all of that. We can have concerts and we can have carnivals. And we might get a people. But I'm telling you what, my friend, Christ builds the church. And He builds it one way. Through converted sinners who have been converted by the power of the gospel. And see, that's what's lost in all this other stuff, you see. That gospel. As if we've got to do something special for other people. I was listening to, just this past week, a guy was preaching on youth evangelism. He said, "Here's the misnomer about the title. Youth evangelism, youth are not evangelized anymore and any other way than adults are evangelized. Children are not evangelized in any different way than senior citizens are evangelized. We are all evangelized in exactly the same way. That is, in the power of the Spirit, when the Spirit of the living God makes effectual that gospel preached to you." And so no wonder the church, we have more people, members of churches, and less true church activity than we've ever had in the United States of America. Someone has said, I was listening this morning to Randy Turner preaching. He preached last week, and here's what Randy Turner said. Randy Turner from First Baptist Church Laurel said this: "We are many, we're just not much." Why are we not affecting our society for the things of God, for the glory of Christ? Why are we not claiming this place for His glory? I can tell you why. Because our churches have been filled with people who came to carnivals and concerts instead of people who have come to Christ. And so we will not entertain such things. We will preach Christ. And one day, if God be pleased, He will make this gospel effectual. And He will fill this building with those who have bowed to Him. And we will maybe even have to knock down walls and build other buildings to house the church of Jesus Christ that He calls to Himself. But my friend, whether He does that or not in my lifetime, I will promise you this very hour, I will remain faithful to this gospel. And I will remain faithful to its method. Preaching and giving God no rest in prayer until He makes Jerusalem, that is the church of the living God, a praise in the earth again. Christ gave Himself for the church. Let's pray.